book of Malachi is the very final book in the Old Testament, and if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn there with me now. Not only is this final book of the Old Testament before us, but the final three verses are our focus this evening as we look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Please stand with me as we prepare to give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. This is worthy of our full attention, for God has given us this as His Word. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Hear it now as the very Word of God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, help us to receive this as your word, for it truly is. And it is the word you have appointed by divine decree for our hearing this evening. The ears of everyone who is gathered in this place are intended to hear this word of yours tonight. We pray that we would receive it with faith in our hearts, with full intent to follow in the path that sets before us. Help us, our God, not to be an excuse-making people this evening, but a people who have been given life in Christ and a life designed to be used in service to you. So bless us as we tend to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine, if you will, the prophet Malachi standing, as it were, with one foot squarely in the Old Testament revelation and the other foot reaching into the New Testament. Malachi, in these final verses, he does stand, as it were, with one foot on each side of redemptive history. Malachi, the prophet, situated right at the end of the Old Testament revelatory period, along with figures such as Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the last biblical figures in the Old Testament. And in terms of this classically prophetic work that we have here, Malachi serving as covenant prosecutor, he gives for us this evening the final predictions, the final prosecution. And in these final verses of this final prophetic work, it's as though he's got one foot on each side of the history of salvation, one foot in the law of Moses and the other in the kingdom which has come. How fitting for these final verses to leave us, with both this reflection and anticipation that we find here. In verse 4, look back at the law which Moses was given at Mount Sinai, that Mosaic covenant and those laws, verse 4. But also, he says to us, look forward to what is ahead, verses 5 and 6, to where that Mosaic covenant is headed. Look back at the law, but also look forward to the gospel. And redemptive, historically speaking, what better position in which to see those two things so clearly, perhaps now more clearly than ever before in the entire Old Testament, in this day of Malachi, where he can look back clearly to Moses, but also forward to Christ. And this evening, we shall follow his lead. First, by looking back to Moses and to what we have seen in Malachi. In verse 4, Malachi commands us to remember the law of Moses. The wording that's used here is so important and it is so rich. He uses these Hebrew words about the Torah, the law of Moses, and this Hebrew word zakar, remember the law of Moses. That Hebrew word for remember, it involves more than a simple thought. When we hear that English word remember, we're just having the vaguest recollection, perhaps. But as one definition has it for that Hebrew word zakar, Zakar is an inward mental act accompanied by appropriate external acts. It is an inward mental act, but which is also accompanied by appropriate external acts. That is to say, this is not merely a cognition, but it is a remembrance that leads to activity. He's saying this is how you are related to the law of Moses. You need to know that law. You need to live that law. It is a remembrance that leads to action. Some of you have heard this about the Hebrew word which is translated for hear, that Hebrew word of Shema. It's more than the simple auditory act of taking and processing some information in through the ear, but it is a hearing, Shema is, a hearing that leads to action, just like Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is a richness of hearing that compels one to act upon it. Similarly here with the remembrance. Remember the law of Moses. But what have we seen throughout Malachi when it comes to the ability of God's people to remember in this full and rich sense? It hasn't gone so well, has it? Malachi has been helping Israel to see the implications of this law of Moses, what that law means, how it applies to their life. Malachi telling them this is what it means, not just to be like the other nations, but you're set apart specially to the Lord. This is what it is to be holy. This is what it means to live as though we belong not to ourselves, but to Him who has purchased us. Malachi has told us what it means to live on a path which often yields so many blessings when we will but take that path. And have you noticed over the past several weeks that we've been in Malachi how much of that application of the law has revolved around worship in particular? Not every prophetic book does this, but in Malachi, the applications of the law of Moses to worship in particular have been quite compelling and extensive. Several years ago, I actually taught a Bible study just focused on this individual question of the worship principles which are clear in Malachi. And it wasn't hard to come up with these because Malachi, from chapter 1 clear through the 4th chapter, is just loaded with all of this instruction. This is how the law governs the worship of God's people. And in that series that I taught, I summarized 4 key principles that we find in Malachi. And as I list these off, for those of you who have been through this whole series, you'll remember the things that we've discovered through this. The first of those 4 principles is that the best of what we give to God in worship is nothing more than what we owe to Him. The best of what we give to God in worship is nothing more than what we owe to Him. We should not, in other words, congratulate ourselves too strongly when we worship Him well, when we sing well, when we give generously. We should not be too self-satisfied when we actually show up for worship. And don't deny that you've had this thought too, which I myself have had over the years, that it's God should be so pleased that I actually showed up to worship Him today. I certainly feel pretty satisfied in that. Whatever we may render unto God, the finest of our offerings to Him in our worship, we have not done for God some grand favor. He has not been particularly impressed with whatever we would bring to Him, but we have only begun to offer to Him what His name deserves. That point was so clear to us in chapter 1 with the sacrifices and how it was connected to the respect which we render unto God. You remember chapter 1, verse 6, where God says, "If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear?" He's saying, this is who I am and the worship that you offer to me. It is only that, the best of what you offer to me is only that which is due to my name. Therefore, we've gleaned that from this book. The best of what we give to God in worship is nothing more than what He deserves. The second principle we've seen in Malachi is that the standard for what God deserves in worship is not a standard set by us, but by Him in His Word. God tells us in His Word what pleases him. Remember, this isn't a worship ultimately for us. He is the one whom we are worshiping, and he has every right to tell us how he would be worshiped. And so, like in chapter 3, it's not for us to determine how much we give to God. It's for him to determine this is what you would set aside. That's why Malachi talked about the need for the full tithe to be given to God in worship. Also, at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2 in Malachi, it's not for us to determine what quality of animals that we would bring to God in sacrifice. It's not for us to determine this is what we would like to give to God. No, God is displeased with our standards for worship. So much so, you may remember that graphic imagery at the beginning of chapter 2. So displeased when it's our standards that dictate worship that he says he will smear dung on the faces of the priests. Now, what God has told us throughout this book and in pointed ways in a couple of places is that we are to go to his word. It is his prerogative to tell us what pleases him in worship. That's the second principle. The standard for what God deserves in our worship is set by God himself in his word. The third principle that we've seen in Malachi is that God deserves our best in worship. You can see a lot of overlap with those first two principles, hopefully. If God sets the standard for our worship, then naturally it would not be a low standard, would it? If God deserves what we give to him in worship, then it should not be the leftovers of what we have that we would give to him. God, this third principle reminds us, deserves the best that we have to offer in worship, the best sacrifices, the best of our offerings. Everything done unto the Lord in worship is not to be half-hearted or half-quality. Worshiping people who are content to receive a grade of C for our worship is a worshiping people who don't understand the character of our God. God's standard, his due, demands the best in our worship. And that fourth principle, which we've seen in Malachi, is that striking principle which would be so offensive to so much of the church and so many worshipers to even hear. That which we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, that not all worship is worth offering. Could it be more pointed than in chapter 1, verse 10, when God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors." There is some worship God would rather have simply not exist. When mediocrity is our ambition to him in worship, it is a worship that's better left at home. I want to make something clear on this point in case it wasn't clear when we dealt with this earlier in the book. That doesn't excuse us from worship, as though we should absent ourselves until our hearts are fully engaged and biblically ambitious. Rather, this is a wake-up call and conviction for the church. God is not simply pleased when you mean well, or that he should be pleased with anything that you may presume to lay at his throne. Remember the law of Moses. Know what's demanded of you in worship and respond accordingly. All of this is among those many worship principles that Malachi has teased out for us throughout this book and about exactly what it means to remember the law of Moses. The focus for Malachi throughout this book has been upon the application of the law, as every covenant prosecutor does in the prophetic books, how the law is applied to the people of God, and Malachi's particular angle has been upon how that impacts your worship. How that impacts your worship. Those principles that we've seen are not principles just limited to the Mosaic economy, that is, to the Old Covenant period. Now, there are certainly specific applications of those principles that change with the coming of Christ, but it still stands, every one of those four principles that I've mentioned. Those principles stand, for they transcend the particular covenant, and they're rooted more basically in the character of our God. Remember what he has said and how he has instructed us, that standard that he has set, and may our worship flow accordingly. Which takes us from looking back to God's law, his standard, in verse 4, and how that's been teased out throughout the preceding chapters, to now looking forward to the final prediction of Malachi verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Are these verses good news or are they terrible news? What did you think as we read them? These promises of the great and awesome day of the Lord and the turning of the hearts of fathers to their children and vice versa, and the possibility of striking the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, in order to figure out whether this is good or bad news, we need to first understand what exactly is being said. Look with me at verse 5 so we can see how each part, what it means. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This promise here is following upon the prediction we saw back in chapter 3, verse 1. The coming of Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah that's promised here is not literally the same Old Testament prophet who was caught up into heaven. Do you remember that in 2 Kings chapter 2? That Old Testament prophet who was spared the physical death that most of us go through and just caught right up into heaven. You see, probably because of that way in which he was just taken right up to heaven, there were apparently some Jewish people, at least in the day of Jesus, who expected Elijah himself to return, that same self-same person, Elijah. But the prediction here is not that. It is another who will be like Elijah in his function. In other words, one who will be bold in his proclamation about the kingdom. One who, like Elijah, will be alone in many respects, a lone voice in the wilderness. And one who, like Elijah, who in many ways prepared the way for the ministry of Elisha, one who will also be preparing the way for another. And in that, you can tell already, Elijah that's predicted here in verse 5 is John the Baptist. It is John the Baptist who fills this role. In fact, Jesus clearly makes this identification in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Even as Luke chapter 1, verse 17 clearly says, John the Baptist is the one who comes, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's him. John the Baptist fulfills this. So you look back at verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," that's John the Baptist, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." As we saw last week, this day of the Lord is a prediction of both the first and second coming of Christ. And I'm not going to labor to go back through all of that which we saw last week. But that great and awesome day of the Lord predicted includes both the first and second coming of Christ. Which leads you into verse 6, that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. This is a somewhat difficult one to know with great precision what exactly is being predicted here. Is God talking about a day in which fathers and their children will enjoy peace in the home? In other words, is the prediction here something along the lines of, if you live according to the law of God, households will live in greater peace? I mean, there's something of truth in that, to be sure. Or should it be the translation, that the translation of verse 6 would be read more along the lines of the hearts of both fathers and children alike, they'll both be turned to the Lord? In other words, is this a promise of peace between fathers and children or between men with their God? It's probably the latter. Certainly, what you can see clearly in this verse is that the promise here is about a day in which the Holy Spirit will change hearts unto reconciliation. There's a coming day of the Lord that will impact the hearts of God's people, that their hearts will be changed and they will be reconciled. We know from the New Testament that includes both a reconciliation within the church, God's people, one to the other, but we also know, of course, it's a reconciliation, first and foremost, of men to their Lord. Think of the promise of a new heart in Jeremiah chapter 31. That taking away of the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And the results of that are reconciliation, both vertical and as well horizontal. In other words, verse 6 is the promise of God overcoming us in a saving and reconciling way. But verse 6 also reminds us that not every individual receives that heart-changing work of the Spirit. This peace that's promised in verse 6, but then you go to the last part of verse 6, and God says, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." We've seen it so many times. The coming of Christ brings both salvation, but also condemnation. It's a king, the king who comes. There are those who stand against the king, and they must be crushed. And there are those whom the king claims as his own possession, as citizens of his kingdom, and they are blessed. For those who embrace this coming king by faith, the great and awesome day of the Lord is a day of rejoicing, a promise of hope. But for those who reject the coming king, for them his coming is not a promise, but it is most certainly a threat. It is not for them a day of salvation. It is for them a day of destruction. Either way, it is a great and awesome day, as verse 5 says. Great and awesome can be both good and bad, can it not? Apart from Christ, it is pure dread. But in Christ, by faith, it is wonder-filled and wonderful. So do you see all these connections that are, all these threads that are being drawn together here at the end of Malachi? All these connections that are here between the law in verse 4 and that day of the Lord in verses 5 and 6. You see, when you leave verse 4, you probably ought to have the thought, how can we perfectly fulfill the demands of that law of Moses? Not only to remember it, I'm to do it. The remembrance includes, in a rich way, both of those things. How can we do that? The whole Old Testament history is the history of God's people failing, basically, to do that. How can we fulfill the demands of the law in worship, as Malachi has spelled out, in all of our life as well? And if you leave verse 4 thinking that, then you should take comfort in verses 5 and 6, because there he's saying that the Lord will come and he will fulfill those demands of the law for you. As Christ comes to fulfill the law, his Spirit also comes to turn our hearts to him. Christ is the one in whom the law of Moses is perfectly remembered. And in Christ, by his Spirit, we then draw near to him in God-pleasing worship. All that worship we failed in throughout the book of Malachi is that worship which is now acceptable in his sight because Christ has fulfilled that law. Of course, as verse 6 concludes, if we refuse to accept this Christ who has come, then we remain condemned by the law. If we do not cling to this perfect priest and sacrifice named Jesus, we can expect nothing but utter destruction. For apart from him, our worship is simply unacceptable. Praise which is offered apart from the name of Christ is a praise that is rejected by God. Prayer that is offered apart from the name of Christ is a prayer which our God does not hear. Preaching which does not preach the name of Christ is that which is malnourishing to God's people at best, or it is a Christless sermon which is simply false teaching, more realistically. But in Christ we have an advocate. In Christ we have a covenant keeper. For it is Christ who has perfectly kept this law for us, so that all those principles of worship that we saw earlier become for us invitations to be accepted. They become for us ways in which to walk because Christ has finally made it possible for us to walk faithfully in them. They become for us principles which are not out of reach, but principles which our Christ has perfectly fulfilled, and now he's invited us to enjoy them in him. Worship in which all ownership of self is lost. Worship that no longer revolves around us, but entirely around him. That's the answer that they need and which we need. The solution that is both threatened and promised at the end of this book. The promise of the Christ who's coming. if you were to turn the pages of your Bible forward, just a couple of pages, depending on how small your print is, just a couple of pages would get you to the very specific fulfillment of things spoken in our passage. Just a couple of pages forward, and you'd read of John the Baptist, the Elijah promised to us in Malachi 4, verse 5, calling God's people to repentance. And then just a page beyond that, you'd find Matthew 5, verse 17. You'd read there of Christ, who said that he came not to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. In other words, to remember perfectly that law of Moses in himself and in his own obedience to it. And just later in that same Matthew chapter 5, Christ would warn of those who are liable to the hell of fire, that utter desolation threatened in Malachi 4, verse 6, for those who fail to embrace this Christ by faith, but also in that same Matthew chapter 5 and throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You read passage after passage which affirm that in Christ, by his keeping of the law, we are now given life and limb to serve and worship God in beauty of holiness. That is the great and awesome day of the Lord, captured specially for us in each Lord's Day, where Christ finally reigns supreme in our hearts, in our lives, and in our worship. So that these final verses of Malachi in this final book leave us with a fitting pattern, so that we trace our way from the law to Christ to us. This fitting pattern by which to read not only these final verses, but the whole of the book of Malachi and every single passage that we would encounter. From the law to Christ to us. We look back and we see the Christ whose perfect obedience was required, right? We're looking at the law and we see the requirement. Who is going to fulfill perfectly remember that law of Moses? But then you look ahead and you see the Christ whose perfect obedience is performed. This is when he come and when he came and when he fulfilled it. And then you ask yourself, how does this now inform my life? How does it inform my faith? How does it inform my worship today? Because what your identity is today is what Christ accomplished based on what God required. The whole of Malachi, the whole of the law, and its predicted fulfillment has already been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. All of it will finally be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ in that great and awesome day of the Lord. But how does that now inform your faith, your life, and especially in Malachi, your worship? Church of Jesus Christ, remember and know and anticipate all that God requires, how Christ has done it, and that he's coming again. How does all of that inform your faith, life, and worship? Might it be that kind of remembrance that would carry us along, instruct us in the way, and embolden us to actually walk it. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this most challenging book of Malachi that you've blessed unto your church. You've used it for so many centuries to challenge your people. You have used it as a book to challenge our often pathetic offerings to you in worship, our self-satisfied offerings to you in worship, or the mere lack of worship at all. You've challenged your people, your church, with this word. And we pray, Lord, thanking you that you've fulfilled it in Christ, and now you grant unto us to walk in it because of him. Make your church, even this church, to be more faithful in all of these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.